Good morning. So this morning we're going to try to answer a question. The sermon title this morning is, Why Should God Answer Your Prayers? Another way that you can phrase that question is, how can you pray in a way in which God actually responds to your prayers? In a poll done by U.S. News recently, they basically found that most Christians do believe that God answers their prayers. Only 0.6% said that God never answered their prayers. Only 2.6% said rarely, whereas 26.3% said sometimes, 43% said often, and 27.5% said always. So it does seem like most Christians do believe that somehow God does answer our prayers. But then again, why should he? And does God respond to certain prayers but not to others? So in our passage this morning, we learn a little bit about how to relate to God, and more specifically, how we can pray to God in a way that he actually responds and answers us. So keep your Bibles out, because we're going to be going back to this passage back and forth. And so the first thing that we learn in verses 10 through 12 is that God charges his people, not like a credit card charging. He charges his people with despising him, with unbelief, even in the face of miracles. In other words, they're sort of like criminal charges. So to put this passage in context, you may or may not remember that the Israelites were supposed to enter this land called the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. So Moses, as the leader of the Israelites, sends out 12 spies to spy out the land to make sure that they can actually enter it. And you might remember that the spies come back with this bad or exaggerated report about how the Israelites should not enter the land. Or in other words, the spies come back and say, basically, we should disobey God because the people in that land, they look kind of tough. And so let's just not go there. And so it's only Joshua and Caleb who speak out and say, no, we should enter the land because that's what God promised us and that's what God told us to do. So our passage this morning picks up where everybody else now wants to stone Joshua and Caleb, the people who spoke out against the other spies. And God gets mad. He gets really mad. So he shows up. And just as they are about to stone Joshua and Caleb, God, almost like a criminal prosecutor, brings up these charges against the Israelites. Now, just this past week, I was listening, or I was having a conversation with a certain school safety officer. And our conversation was about how a lot of criminals, when they commit crimes, they often get charged with multiple counts of criminal mischief, even though they try to commit one crime. So for example, let's say someone tries to rob a bank, right? So when the guy's entering the bank, he's probably using, let's say, an illegal weapon. And let's say there's a bank security officer who tries to stop him. Well, then he maybe ends up shooting the security officer. And then as he robs the bank, maybe he decides to have a getaway car, so he steals a car. And then maybe he goes off with the money and crosses state lines. So now if you ask the criminal what he was trying to do, what does he say? I was just trying to rob a bank. But yet if he gets arrested, he's probably going to get charged with things like criminal possession of a weapon, attempted murder, hostage taking, motor vehicle theft, all these charges that line up, but basically the criminal says, I'm just trying to rob the bank. So the Israelites did many, many things against God, but fundamentally what they were doing is not believing in God. Fundamentally, they were just not trusting and obeying what God was saying. Even though they had all these instances of different types of idolatry, different types of disobedience, but all fundamentally, it was unbelief. So, God now asks them a question, because their fundamental disbelief It wasn't just one or two times. If you read the Old Testament, it was time after time. Their disbelief was continuous and unrelenting. Time and time again, the Israelites show that they actually don't believe in God. So God asked them a question. He says, "How long? How long?" Look at verse 27. I'm sorry, 11. "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Can you hear the emotional angst of God in those questions? The emotion that God is feeling when he says those questions to the Israelites? God would probably ask us some of the same questions, right? How long? You might ask us, how long are we going to ignore God by refusing to open up our Bibles? Or how long are we going to go consciously disobeying the Bible and maybe keeping it a secret? Or how long are we going to go with keeping God as number three or number four on our priority list? God asks, how long, how long? And then he says he can't take it anymore. He's asking these questions because he's fed up with the Israelites. Time and time again, they say one thing and they do another. Verse 12, God vocalizes his desire to destroy his people, to kill off his own people because of how mad he is. Verse 12 says, "I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them," or a plague. "I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." God has had it up to here with his people. He's had it. Can you imagine how angry God must have been with his people for him to say that I'm going to kill you now? Right? He says that he is their God, and now he's so angry that he says, "I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them." Can you imagine if you were parents, if you were so angry with your kids that you said you would now basically kill them or disown them? To just completely cut off your relationship with them? And not only that, but God says that he's getting so angry in spite of all the things that he's doing for them. So like if you're a parent, you can think about how much you love your kids, how you would wake up at 5 a.m., to cook them breakfast or to get them to school. You can think about how you've worked 80 hours a week just so they could eat. All these different things that you would do as a parent. God looks back at all the things that he's done for the Israelites, and they still won't believe in him. They still don't trust him after all those things. And so he's had it. And so getting back to the idea that God lists these charges against the Israelites, right? Well, these are charges in the first degree. Because the Israelites are not just some random people. God says, "You are my people. I'm going to show you miraculous signs," and they saw it. Right? It would be one thing if God didn't really care about them, but he cared so deeply about them that he performed all these miracles, right? They saw that God had the power to, through Moses, put 10 plagues in Israel. They saw that God had the power to get them out of slavery. They saw that God was able to provide food and water for them in the desert. They saw that God had the power to part the Red Sea. Like, those are miraculous signs that the Israelites saw. They saw it, but they still chose not to believe. So God brings up all of these charges against Israel, right? Fundamentally, it's unbelief. And so God has had it up to here with them. He just can't take it anymore. And so he wants to kill them. He's ready to kill the Israelites, the people whom he said he loved. So, if the Israelites are that stubborn, why should God continue to protect them? Why should God be patient with them when all they do is backstab him? Why should God stay in this relationship when all he gets is heartache? In steps Moses. Look at the next verse. When we look at Moses' prayer, right, we find out that the key to Moses' prayer for his people was an appeal to God's glory and reputation. So at the heart of Moses' intercession to stop God from executing judgment on his people was reminding God of the importance of his own glory, his own name, and his own reputation. So when God promised Abraham and his descendants, who were the Israelites, that he would be their God, that they would inherit the promised land, God put his own reputation on the line. Right? He said, you are going to be my people. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. That means all the other nations around know that Yahweh is now associated with these people. So by association, God puts himself on the line. He puts his reputation on the line with the Israelites. I'm going to read an excerpt from an article about how the internet and social media affects reputation. On Yelp, how many of you have used Yelp before? Most of us. This article says, on Yelp, a popular review site for everything from restaurants to gas stations, fans of Mari Lewengrass' cupcake delivery shop have noted the hustle of her operation and the subtle flavors of its products. The same descriptors could apply to her dexterity in honing the online reputation of her four-year-old bakery in Chicago called Foiled Cupcakes, which has earned a 4.5-star reputation. To stay on top of customer reviews, Lewengrass logs on to ReviewTrackers.com, an online subscription service that aggregates and alerts her instantly of any reviews and online comments written about her business. Seeing a 3-star Yelp review complaining that her cupcakes were dry, she immediately and privately emailed the customer who wrote it to get more feedback. Lewengrass baked another batch with a lower temperature to induce more moisture and re-delivered the goods, prompting a positive follow-up from the customer on Yelp. She says, if we hadn't been monitoring it, it would have been on our Yelp page for some time. Being in the food industry, it's so difficult. Taste is subjective, too sweet, not sweet enough, too much frosting, not enough frosting. Obsessive monitoring of online reviews has become a norm for tech-savvy small business owners. The burdensome but necessary task has been made even more complex by the emergence of social media channels, Twitter in particular, that empower opinionated customers. So companies, especially online companies, right, that are reviewed online care deeply about their reputation. They want to maintain that 5-star or 4.5-star rating on Yelp or any other review website. We care about our reputations. Companies care about their reputations. And we as people care about our reputations. And guess what? God cares about his reputation as well. God cares about his glory. And God cares about his name. God wants the spotlight on him. There's an American theologian named Jonathan Edwards who says, for it appears that all that is ever spoken of in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. So basically he's saying, everything on earth that occurs is for one purpose, to magnify the glory of God, to make his name greater, to have his reputation solidified in the minds and the hearts of people. And that's exactly what Moses is banking on when he prays. He knows this. He knows the mind and the heart of God, and he prays that way. So look at verse 13. What does he say? He says, then the Egyptians will hear about it. He begins his prayer by telling God that God is going to look bad if he destroys the Israelites. So Moses appeals to God knowing that God cares about his reputation. He cares about what people say about him. And then Moses goes on to say, and then they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. Do you get what Moses is trying to do? Can you imagine being the owner of that bakery store, looking at that 3-star review and freaking out? Right? If one person writes a 3-star review, can you imagine what will happen? They're going to tell other people about it. They're not going to like my bakery. That's exactly what Moses is doing. Moses is telling God, if you destroy the Israelites, the Egyptians are going to hear about it. And guess what? The Egyptians are going to tell other people about how Yahweh doesn't seem very powerful. He can't even get his people to another land. In fact, we learn that most of God's actions, right, are for the purpose of trying to display his name, for trying to increase his glory. So Ezekiel 36, 22-27 says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So why does God act? To vindicate his name, to increase his glory, to make sure that he has a good reputation among the nations. So Moses knows this, right? So what does he pray to God? He says what he thinks the other nations might say about him. Right? They might say that Yahweh is not really a good God. That he might not be as good as he say he is, because they'll see that his people don't end up doing what they say they're going to do. So Moses, right, in his prayer, he's not mocking God, but he says, God, if you destroy the Israelites, you will be mocked. The other nations are going to make fun of you if you don't do this. If you destroy the Israelites, that will show to the other nations that the promises that you say will not be promises kept. So, Moses' prayer, his intercession, is radically, radically God-centered, not man-centered. We can see that Moses' prayer is radically God-centered. So, on the one hand, right, Moses is specifically asking God for something that benefits his people, right? He's praying that God won't kill them. But God has every right to smite them all, doesn't he? But Moses doesn't want that to happen, right? So he prays in a way that is radically God-centered, right? Most of us treat God like a genie in a bottle, because we want him to do what we want. So most of our prayers are us-centered, right? But the Bible teaches us to pray God-centered prayers. What do I mean? So let's reread Moses' words with some emphasis, or as one of my high school teachers like to say, emphasis. You see, the meaning of something can radically change based on what is emphasized. So, Numbers chapter 14, 13 to 14, with a little emphasis. Right? He says, Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are these people, and that you, O Lord, are these people, and that you, O Lord, have seen face to face that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert." Radically God-centered, right? It's not about Moses, although this prayer would benefit Moses' people. It's about God. You, 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 and you. Of course, Jesus' prayers in the New Testament are no different, right? The Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." It's no different. Jesus is aware of this. Moses is aware of this, right? God knows that he is the one that should be glorified. And so Jesus, and just like Moses, knows that that's what God wants. So their prayers are about God. But Moses does one more interesting thing in his prayer. You might notice this. One more very interesting strategy that Moses employs when he's praying to God. He holds God to his word. First of all, he knows what God has said, right? Moses would have been an awful leader if he simply forgot what God promised. But Moses remembered. In fact, he memorized it. So a lot of us might ask today, right? What good is memorizing God's words? Right? Most of us would probably say to ourselves, well, it's something that's hard to do. It's kind of useless. I mean, when would I ever want to recite God's words? So why should I bother memorizing these random Bible verses? Because, yeah, if you don't keep memorizing it, guess what? You forget it. So it takes a lot of energy and a lot of effort. So when would you ever recite Bible verses? How about when you pray? Because that's what Moses does. Moses quotes God's own words to God. My wife, Megan, we have a nephew. His name's Franklin, for those of you not on Facebook. Megan, she was speaking to Franklin. And Megan likes to take Franklin out on dates. So Franklin asks, right, "Aunt Megan, what's a date?" And she says, "Well, you know, a date is basically when two people go out and they have a fun time together," right? So a couple days pass by, and when Megan's in Georgia, she thinks, "Oh, well, I haven't spent that much time with my mom." So she asks Franklin, can Grandmommy come along with us on our date? And Franklin says, "What? You said a date was only for two people." Megan's own words said back to her. Moses tells God's own words back to him. Verses 17 and 18. "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared." Quotation, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses quotes Exodus 34, 6, and 7. Back to God. The same words that God spoke to him when he made the new tablets. That's when you recite Bible verses, when you pray. And we can go passage after passage in the Bible, and we find out that God wants his name glorified. He wants people to talk about him. He wants to have a good reputation. Moses knows this, and he prays a radically God-centered prayer, right? Quoting God's own words back to God. And how does God respond? How does God answer these prayers? Basically, God does spare the Israelites, right? From at least immediately destroying them. Meaning that, yes, in the end, God keeps his promise. So, in response to Moses' intercession, his prayer, the Israelite nation as a whole is preserved. There's forgiveness, but there is also judgment. Right? Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have forgiven them as you asked. So Moses' prayer works. It changes what God desired. God promised the Israelites the land, right? That they would have many descendants and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through the Israelites. Well, that can't happen if God kills them, right? So just as God is about to destroy them, Moses reminds God of that. Moses reminds God that God said he is slow to anger, that he's abounding in love. But eventually God's patience runs out, and so his answer does include judgment. Verses 21 to 23. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. So, God spares the Israelites as a whole. He doesn't kill all of them. Joshua and Caleb live, but the rest of them have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Because God is forgiving, but that does not exclude God's judgment. God can forgive and judge at the same time. They are not mutually exclusive. So, everybody who saw those miraculous signs, right? Parting the Red Sea, 10 plagues in Egypt. Those people who continue to disbelieve in God stayed in the wilderness for 40 years, right? They were not allowed to enter the promised land because their hearts remained hardened. Stubborn hearts, stiff necks get judged, even though God can forgive them. So, God is a God who is slow to anger, but that doesn't mean he never gets angry. God is a God who forgives, but there comes a time when forgiveness runs out. God is a patient God, but there comes a time when his patience runs out. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 11 say, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's a stern warning from God. Today you hear his voice. So today God says, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts to the change that God wants to do in your life. There is still time. There's time now, but time is running out. The clock is ticking. There is still time to change the way that we pray, to pray that God can be glorified in our lives through our radically God-centered prayers. And so I want to end with an opportunity for us to do exactly that. So as David comes up to play some music, I want to challenge everybody here to pray differently than we have before. Firstly, you know what you want to pray about, right? It could be a loved one's salvation. It could be your health, your finances, your career, your family, certain relationships. But pray for that change the way that Moses did, right? For the sake of God's name, for the sake of God's glory, not for our own sakes. Maybe you want to take out your Bibles and you can quote God's words back to him. Secondly, I want to challenge everybody to pray out loud at the same time. Right? You can whisper, you can use your normal talking voice, or you can plead to God the way that Moses pleaded for his people. Now, I know a lot of us probably are not very comfortable doing that. A lot of us maybe haven't tried that, but I wanted to try it this morning. To pray in a radically different way and to pray vocally, not just in our heads. Psalm 106:2 says, "Therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." Who are you going to stand in the breach for? Who will you stand in the gap for? It could be for yourself. It could be for someone else. But had not Moses interceded? So plead with God the way that Moses pleaded with God. So take a few minutes now and pray vocally. After the prayers die out, then I'll close us in prayer. But plead with God in a radically different way. Thank you. us, Lord. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. Father, we pray that your word will change our hearts this morning, that we will continue to pray for the sake of your holy name, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your reputation. We pray all that in Christ's name. Amen.